Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're taking time out of your day to join us in our daily journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. And that's where you can be a vital part of our program today. You got a question on the Bible? Maybe you're coming off of weekend worship services, and your pastor went through a passage or two you'd like to explore a little bit more in an up-close and personal way. Maybe there was a passage or two that, well, maybe raised more questions for you than gave you answers. Hey, give us a call. We would love to be able to not only provide some clarity for sometimes the more challenging parts of God's Word, but hopefully by taking a look at passages in their context, and by asking the question, so what? What difference do these passages make in our lives on a day-by-day basis? Your relationship with God through His inspired Word can grow by leaps and bounds. That's what we're here to do each and every day. And so we've got wide open phone lines available for you to accomplish this purpose right now. 790-5663, our number in Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson Arizona area. If you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, maybe you've got a tough question about the Christian faith, and you've never found a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get those questions answered, even if you are of a more skeptical bent. Yeah, it's our desire to be able to entertain these questions because we really do want you to know that even though there are tough questions out there, the Bible really has very powerful and satisfying answers to even the more challenging questions we get in this life. 790-5663 for those tough questions on God's Word. 1-877-556-1212, toll free. I am joined live here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks so much, and a hearty shout-out and thank you to Bo Willett for filling in for me last week. Last week was my lovely and talented wife Pam's birthday, so we celebrated a bit, got away, spent some really wonderful time in San Diego, and you guys being able to pinch hit for us, we were able to listen online, and it was really a blessing.
Yeah, the celebration for her is still ongoing, and our availability continues, so we're happy to be a part of it.
Yeah, so Sean, if someone is listening and they've got a question, but for whatever reason they can't join us live and on the air, what can they do?
You can email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com, which we'll be taking advantage of here in a moment. You can also tweet us at scottr4h@twitter.com, or you can message us personally through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, and that will be through Facebook once again. And also note that our email address is a way we'll be receiving your questions if you are otherwise unable to call in. So with that being the given topic, we have a question here about something that goes back to many a century past, and I think will benefit those listening. The question is, hi, Pastor Scott, I have a few coworkers that believe that when a loved one dies, the deceased is now an angel, and they are asked for that loved one to watch over them. Where does this belief originate? What do I tell that coworker? Thank you, and may God bless you. Now, this is interesting, since I've had the opportunity to do a little bit more in-depth study into Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and the various eschewations that have come to the and gone from the faith, and unfortunately are still, as we can read here from this question, alive and well today.
Yeah.
It actually goes a little bit further back than the 18th century, and unfortunately, as we can see, still hasn't been nipped in the bud. But I think the best way to deal with this is to go back to the main source, not church tradition, not church leaders, not denominations, but God's Word itself. What does it say about angels and their association with us?
Well, first of all, and that's a great question, because I think ever since there was that popular TV program that Michael Landon put on, Touched by an Angel, that promoted the idea that Michael Landon was a guy who died and came back as an angel and had to do meritorious works along the way on his highway to heaven. And a lot of people will just kind of take that as, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, they died, they became an angel. Well, really, the belief that people do become angels is really a sort of a twist on an account that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 12. The story, or the account, is given of Peter being arrested by Herod, and he was miraculously delivered by a couple of angels from his imprisonment and his impending death. And when he made his way to where the disciples were meeting, it says, when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Well, you know, this was not an angel. This was Peter, and his knuckles were probably getting sore from knocking at the gate while they were debating this theological point.
And that theological point comes from their misunderstanding of a theological presence.
Yeah, you know, the thought that it was his angel, there's two schools of thought on it. One of them is that they believe that Peter became an angel at that point. I don't believe that that was the case. The other school of thought, which is more likely, is the idea of guardian angels, that all of us have a guardian angel that is assigned to us, and there's scriptural merit to that. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to aid those who will inherit salvation. But the myth that kind of gets around it, and there's no example in the scripture that would tell us that this is the case, is that a guardian angel takes on the appearance of the person that they're guarding. I guess that would be the best way to express that. But all that is folklore and tradition, and it's not scriptural. So I guess getting down to cases as far as when a person dies, let's just go straight to the straightforward statements of scripture. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we are told, "It is given to man to die once, and after this comes the judgment." People from the dead do not come back here. The only exception to that rule that we can find in the scripture was when Samuel was allowed to come back and visit Saul as a result of a seance that went on, but only to pronounce a message of doom. Nowhere in that passage does it say that Samuel was an angel.
Or pleased about the situation, for that matter.
Yeah, he wasn't really happy with being brought back at that point. And let's face it, Saul got a message that didn't really want to hear. He's going to be dead before dawn, in essence. But there's no example in that. Angels are categorically a different kind of being than we are. And we should be glad about that, because Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that God does not give aid to angels. In other words, angels do not have the opportunity to be saved like we are. God made human beings in a very special way, so we have the capability, the capacity, to be reached by the grace and mercy of God. Angels, because they've seen the Lord face to face, are confirmed in either an elect or a fallen state. There's nothing they can do about that. So we, as human beings, have that privilege. We can say yes or no to a saving relationship with God. When we say yes to that saving relationship with God, and when we die, we are transformed not into angels, but the book of 1 John chapter 3 tells us a marvelous promise that we have that I think is a greater promise than the prospect of becoming an angel. In 1 John chapter 3, we are told, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I love that, because instead of making us angels, we are going to be transformed into a different category of creature designed to live forever, and we will bear the very character of Jesus Christ. God will perfect that work that he has begun in us, something that he will never do to an angel. So I guess getting down to, how do you share this with people? Sean, if you were in this situation and people were saying, "Oh yeah, I believe that this angel's watching over us, this person become an angel and watching over us," What would you say? What would be the best way to say it without, say, stomping on toes?
Well, I think the best way to engage in any kind of conversation is start with common ground. Yes, I do believe that angels have an involvement with us, not only in this life, but will continue in the hereafter. But then it's from that common ground that we start to get back in the right direction by pointing them to the Bible. For example, the end of Hebrews chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 9 is the emphasis of the afterlife as it relates to us. And say, but understand, those angels and us never intertwine. We're definitely involved in the same purpose. But what's really neat, and that's what you need to emphasize, this isn't you're wrong, it's look at what the Bible says. This is cool.
Yeah, something is really great here.
Yeah. The angels are called not just to serve alongside us in the same purpose as God, but are even called to something even more wonderful that you and I are called to be. It's to demonstrate the glory of God. We read in Ezekiel chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6
I believe
it was, and Revelation chapter 4. These incredible creatures reflect different aspects of God's glory and provide wonderful symbols to things that will get us not only nose deep in Scripture, but almost neck deep if you're willing to take the time. But then even more so beyond that, we look and compare the different roles that angels have in relationship to God, and we realize we have a much greater calling than what's to be had as essentially servants, because that's what the angels were created to do. We're called to be God's children, and that's not something I would want to demote myself from. That's how I think I'd engage in that conversation.
Yeah, and you know, just as far as another scripture that talks about a demarcation between angels and us, you know, there's a famous passage in Psalm 8 where David said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him? You made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor." Well, in our current situation, we are a little lower than the angels because the angels are perfected and obviously are smarter than we are, more powerful than we are, and so on. But what an amazing thing it is that in 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul was kind of taking the church at Corinth to task about not being able to straighten out their little local squabbles, he said, "We will judge angels someday." In other words, we're going to be in a place where we'll have angels that will be a part of our team, that we'll be able to direct them and do things for the glory of God with them serving us. So I really like what you said about that, Sean, in the sense that, you know, instead of going, "Oh, come on, quit being so superstitious," which will bum people out. You know,
just, we're all inclined to do, to be honest.
Just two things. You know, first of all, emphasize that, you know, that person who has passed away is in the hands of a just and loving God who's going to do what's right. They don't have to worry about that person's destiny, especially if they had a profession of faith in Christ. Even if they didn't have a profession of faith in Christ, I would just emphasize the fact that, you know, their eternal destiny and where they are is in God's hands right now, because that's absolutely true. But the other thing that I would say is, wow, you know, God has given us this amazing, what, behold what manner of love the Father's given to us. Man, isn't it awesome that God gives to us this relationship with Him, where not only are we given a greater status than angels, but that Jesus Himself is the one who looks over us, and He even sends angels alongside of us if we need it to be able to accomplish that. And yeah, so emphasize the positive, I think, would be the best response there.
Yeah, and I think it's just a side note and a warning. The Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, also known as the Mormons, they would propound this doctrine today as saying that, well, if you're not married in a Mormon temple, your body, upon your ascension to glory, is unable to have children, and that's what an angel is. That's a false doctrine that is based on the teachings of someone that we are more than willing to prove is not a reliable source of Scripture. But understand that the source of any biblical authority, any scriptural concept or context, as far as how we understand God and the life hereafter, it needs to come from the Bible. Otherwise, we're just going to make fools of ourselves. Back in a moment.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are ready and raring to take them at 790-5663. That's the number to call in Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, toll free. Hey, let us shorten your commute if you are making your way home on the mean streets of Tucson and coming to the end of a workday. What better way to begin your evening by focusing in on subjects that really matter? Questions about God's Word, questions about how it applies to your life and circumstances. Maybe there are personal issues going on in your walk with God where you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. We would love to hear from you. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson. And a warm aloha welcome to those of you joining us outside of Greater Tucson, courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. We are just delighted to be heard each and every day on the air in Honolulu. And we are still crossing some T's and dotting some I's. But we are very excited about adding another daily affiliate to A Reason for Hope. And as soon as that gets finalized, we're going to let you know where and when we are going to be heard. We're very excited about the open doors God is giving us in this ministry. So be a part of it by giving us a call, 1-877-556-1212 if you're in Honolulu, or if you are outside of Greater Tucson and you've got friends or loved ones you think would be blessed by the broadcast, not within the realm of our radio affiliates, visit CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You can find out all about the ministry, live stream the broadcast, podcast us, send us questions. And speaking of CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, one of the features we have on it is our question of the week. As a week of broadcast comes to an end, we prayerfully consider the different questions that we've had that have been sent along to us, and we feature one of them on the website. Sean, what was the question of the week for last week?
July 21st, the question of the week was regarding how God is glorified through suffering, and especially given that's the most common objection from atheists, I felt it was worthwhile to put on our website.
Yeah, where's God if in a world full of suffering?
Yeah, that was a very popular objection to Christianity that was propounded by a comedian, no less, but a valid point, and where he said, why don't you believe in Christianity? He said, bone cancer in children. And that was essentially all that he needed to say for those then who had already decided he was right before he began speaking, to just roll their eyes and say, oh yeah, how's their God good if all this bad is happening?
Right.
And essentially this was the response to that kind of question. The most common objection to Christianity is not an unfounded one. If God is all-powerful, he should be able to do something about suffering. If God was all-good, he'd want to do something about suffering. Since he hasn't done anything about suffering, he's either not all-good or not all-powerful. The answer to this question is a simple look at history. Has God done anything about human suffering? Yes, he dealt with it at its cause. Our rejection of God is what brought suffering on this world. Our continual rejection of his standards is what we define as evil. Our state is our fault, and God is under no obligation to do anything about it. Yet because he is all good, voluntarily chose to make himself a part of our suffering and offer redemption from sin's ultimate consequence. This freedom from death and the opportunity for a relationship with him is how we see he is glorified through it. If God himself did not have to suffer, but demonstrated his heart for us by becoming a part of all of it, our willingness to endure it for his sake shows that he is worth to us as much as we were to him on the cross. Suffering may not always make sense, but God has shown us his heart on the matter. God did not ignore our suffering, he bore it alongside us. That is one example of the many questions that we are posting on our CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. If you see the slideshow of all the different topics and so forth, you'll click on one of the tabs, and a Reason for Hope question of the week will include a list of these and other summaries, including the verses by which we came to such conclusions.
Yeah,
obviously, we don't want you guys to be reading novels.
Yeah.
We'll provide the verses in citation, not in quotation. But the point remains, if you want access to any of these resources, it'll be at question, or rather, a Reason for Hope. Now,
CalvaryChristianFellowship.com.
Yes, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com at the Reason for Hope question of the week tab. Now, now that our coherency has been regained, there was another interesting thing that we were able to discuss on Friday regarding a prophecy update. There was these metal detectors that were put in on the Temple Mount, which non-Muslims had to go through, but now Muslims do because of a shooting that took place inside the Temple Mount, and they feel inconvenienced. And we certainly must cater to the snowflakes at every opportunity. But I think, and that's just my aside, you don't have to quote my father on this, please plant your car bombs in the vehicle that I'm driving. But nonetheless, regarding an update for the prophecy report.
Well, you and I carpool together, so that doesn't help me at all. But
I start the car before you get in, so that's the key.
But,
on prophecy.
We were talking last Friday, if you were listening. I called in on our way back from San Diego, as a matter of fact. And I wanted to make you all aware of the big dust-up that was happening in Jerusalem. And, boy, this was near and dear to my heart and Sean's heart, because we have just recently gotten back from a visit to Jerusalem and had the opportunity to visit the area that we would know as the Temple Mount, that has the Dome of the Rock Muslim shrine upon it, the Dome of the Spirits as well, but the site of the Jewish temple. And in order for us to be able to go up on the Temple Mount, we had to pass through, much like you would in an airport, a metal detector, X-ray device that would allow the Israeli security forces, the IDF that was there, and the Jerusalem police to know if we were carrying any kind of weapons or bombs or things along that line. It took, when we were there, what, maybe 5 minutes?
Yeah, I was expecting a lot more hassle, but they saw us through.
To get through this security. So, lo and behold, as a result of a shooting that took place where some Muslims smuggled guns up into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and shot and killed two Israeli Defense Force individuals who were Druze. They weren't even ethnically Jewish, on the Temple Mount, and were eventually killed. Well, the response to that is we need to improve security on the Temple Mount. So Israel decided that they were going to put in metal detectors beyond the metal detectors that they already have in place. And they would ask the Muslims that were going to go up onto the Temple Mount, especially for their Friday afternoon prayers, to go through these metal detectors, make sure they weren't bringing any kind of weapons or bombs or any kind of destructive devices along with them.
Not all that unreasonable.
Well, from the outside looking in, it would not seem to be too much to ask. But we have to understand that any kind of adjustment of the status of access onto the Temple Mount is seen by the Muslims as rubbing salt in the wound that the Jews, in fact, control the Temple Mount. At the end of the 67 war, Moshe Dayan, who was the head of the Israeli Defense Forces, after Jerusalem had been taken back from the Jordanians, offered an olive branch, allowed the Jordanians and an organization called the Waqfa, W-A-Q-F is the way it's spelled when it's written, a Muslim group to oversee the Temple Mount. The Muslims at the end of the 67 war thought they were going to demolish the Dome of the Rock. In fact, Sean, you were telling me the Dome of the Rock has been destroyed 24 different times in history.
20 times in the last, since it was built in the late 7th, the late 7th century. And ironically enough, all through natural occurrences. So it seems God's more interested in bulldozing it than we, Jews are. But I digress.
Well, they thought they were going to come in and bulldoze it again. Dayan said, no, we don't want to build a temple here that is just going to rally every Muslim on the planet to come here and try to wipe us out. So we're going to allow the Jordanians to oversee all of this. And he just assumed that that was going to be proof positive to the Arab world that that Israel wanted to live in peace. Well, like an awful lot of gestures Israel has made as far as living in peace, it only backfired. And ever since, the Temple Mount, this plot of land that's really no bigger than the Tucson Mall, has been the ticking time bomb of world war ever since. Any kind of adjustment of what they call the status quo regarding the Temple Mount area is considered by the Muslims an affront to them, because it reminds them that Israel is really the one that controls this area, that they are magnanimously allowing the Muslims to continue to have their prayers up there and have their shrines there. And the whole thing is a huge affront to their pride and so on, their religious sensibilities. So when the Israelis suggested putting in additional metal detectors, and you would think that the average moderate Muslim would say, well, you know, I don't want to, you know, be up there with someone bringing in bombs or guns, you know, well, you know, what, you know, maybe it's going to cause me a 5-minute delay getting up there. You would think that that would be the rational response to all of that, but it went completely irrational. There were stabbings, there were killings in a number of areas around Israel, Muslims saying they're doing this for Al-Aqsa, which is their name for the Temple Mount area and the Al-Aqsa Mosque that's up there. And so this whole thing was beginning to, accelerate into a potential war-threatening crisis. Mahmoud Abbas of the Palestinian Authority cut off all kinds of security cooperation with the Israelis, and it was looking like it was going in a very bad direction. Well, Benjamin Netanyahu got together with King Abdullah of Jordan. They met together in an emergency session, and praise God, they've worked out a compromise. Story just broke right before airtime. Israel has decided the metal detectors they were going to put in, that they did put in, are going to be removed, but replaced with an advanced technological solution that's going to guarantee security for the Temple Mount. What they're going to do is they're going to implement smart security checks at the entrance of the Temple Mount, including the implementation of, say, face recognition softwares and cameras that will be able to instantaneously identify individuals that are on, say, a terrorist watch list or bad actors who've gotten away before and so on. And so, again, in the Jerusalem Post, we are told that the Israeli cabinet has also decided to increase police presence until this transfer has been made in order to maintain visitor security. They've decided to implement a budget of 100 million shekels in order to implement the plan. That's probably about, $30 million worth of equipment that is going to be put in here. They're still going to be discussing the exact nature of this technology, but it's going to include face identification software. The police were also expected to present the security cabinet with a plan to significantly increase the number of officers in the Old City and around the Temple Mount. The metal detectors have only been there 10 days, and once the metal detectors were placed on the scene, the Muslims refused to pass through them for their nightly prayers and started instigating clashes with police near the area known as the Lion's Gate. You remember that particular area that we went through over there. So once again, we see that principle of birth pains in Israel. A crisis threatens to cause a huge outbreak of violence and even war, builds up to a crescendo, and then suddenly passes back away. So we wanted to make you aware of that. We wanted to make you aware that your prayers for the peace of Jerusalem have been answered, and continue to pray. As our friend Don Stewart says, Israel on God's clock is the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, but the Temple Mount is the second hand as far as the return of Jesus is concerned. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Open phone lines available for you if you'd like to get on in. 790-5663, the number if you're joining us in Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. If you are unable to join us live and on the air, feel free to send us a question by way of the internet. Our internet address is questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com is our internet address, and you can get your questions to us that way. We've gotten some great questions sent along to us there. If you would like to use social media to get questions to us, Sean, how can people do that?
You can send us your emails to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can tweet us at scottr4h@twitter.com, or you can message us personally through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on that website. And once again, if you do take advantage of those resources, you will not only be given the opportunity to send in your questions, but we'll also be sending something back with regular updates and summaries of the questions we discuss on the broadcast, which may include yours, but you have to send them in.
Yep. Okay. Well, awesome. Well, we've gotten out of our prophecy update there. Sean, let's tackle another question we've received through questionsforhope@gmail.com.
Yeah, we have a few here on the list, and I guess the best way to start is to go with the simple. If there's anything that would be interesting worth talking about, not just concerning prophecy in the past or the future, in either regard, I guess history concerning the past, prophecy concerning the future. There's another question regarding the present and understanding just basically simple Bible study. This was actually sent in by someone I know personally. It's no secret that David's original wife, Michal, turned out to be a less than savory individual among David's life, just like her father before her. Those of you who don't know, Michal was the daughter of Saul, who married David, one of his first wives. But 2 Samuel might shed some light as to why that was. The question is largely speculation, and I'm aware her real beef was with her heart towards God. But do you think that when David decided for her to divorce Paltiel in 2 Samuel 3, verses 14 through 16, she may have resented him, speaking of David, for forcing her to leave a loyal husband, despite their marriage just being set up by her father as an insult to David, putting his interest above hers in the overall relationship? I'd appreciate your thoughts, since the whole scenario just seemed like a bad situation altogether.
Yeah, it was a bad situation. And, you know, thanks so much for sending that question in. Yeah, when one of the things that I think strikes people when they actually sit down and start reading the Bible for themselves is this. Some people believe that the Bible is just a rah-rah book that was written in a nationalistic sense for the people of Israel to say, yeah, we're God's chosen people and we're the best and, you know, our team is red hot and your team is just not, to use the paraphrase. But when we read through the Bible and we read through God's dealings with Israel, especially God's dealings with Israel's greatest king, you know, if there was ever going to be that kind of rah-rah nationalism, and we would run into one of those make somebody into a figure bigger than life, you would think it would be something relating to King David. Think about George Washington, the founder of our country, as he's referred to, the father of our country. You know, the stories about the cherry tree and I cannot tell a lie and all this stuff. You know, aside from the wooden teeth, you don't really hear too many negative stories about George. But the Bible doesn't paint the most important king in Israel's history in a flattering light. One of the things that is really stunning, at least it was to me when I first started reading the Bible, was that it tells the good, the bad, and the ugly about even the individuals that God used in profound ways. I mean, it starts back in Genesis and it really flows through into what we read in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It talks about King David becoming king. Well, this this situation with Michal, King David's wife, you might recall that King David was promised Michal as his bride, but Saul demanded a very interesting dowry.
Yeah, it was supposed to be after the death of Goliath that they were married, but unfortunately, wanting to sweeten the deal like Lamech before him, and for those of you who don't get that reference, you get no points, but for those who do, you get a brownie. The interesting thing was he said, well, if you want to marry my daughter, obviously you can't afford the dowry of a princess, but all I ask is that you take vengeance on the king's enemies. The Philistines would be great since they're currently our biggest problem. If you want to confirm their deaths, just cut off the foreskins of their genitals and bring them in a nice big bag to me, and 100 will do just fine. Just do that for me, and I'd be grateful. Yeah, very disturbing.
Yeah, like we said, the good, the bad, and the, not just the ugly, but the gross.
Well, Saul has undoubtedly had some things going on upstairs that would require some screws being tightened, but nonetheless.
Yeah, so David complies. He's given Michael as his wife, and we're told that Michael loved him. You know, just like Jonathan, Saul's other, offspring, loved David. And I think that really bugged Saul. The more, the people loved Saul, loved David, sang songs about David slaying his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s. You know, it just started eating away at him. So, lo and behold, Saul reneges on the deal. Even though Michael does allow David to escape, makes a dummy in the bed and allows David to escape out the window. When Saul finds out about all of that, she pleads coercion, says, oh, he was going to kill me, and so on, so it spares her life. But she obviously cared about David. Well, once David is on the lam, Saul declares the marriage to David null and void and gives Michael to another guy named Paltiel. And apparently Paltiel was a really good guy, and they fell in love with one another. And lo and behold, when David consolidated his kingdom, one of the things that he did was he made a covenant with Abner, the guy who was in charge of Saul's armies. And again, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Abner sent messengers in his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you, and I'll bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return, and he returned. We get the feeling that Abner was essentially saying, get out of here or it's going to cost you your life. But this fellow, Paltiel, apparently really loved Michal, and Michal really loved Paltiel. And so Michal is given back to David, and you kind of wonder, okay, all this yanking around, I'm married to this guy, I'm not married to this guy, my dad is making me marry this other guy, I'm going to make the best of this situation, I fall in love with this other guy is now yanked out of my life by David, no one is consulting me as far as how I feel about all that. Well, you bring all this together, and you've got a real raging stew of bitterness. And I really think that this is what led to the famous incident where King David brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He's celebrating and dancing before the Lord, and you know, again, Michal is watching what's going on, and you know, she just can't believe it. And you know, when David gets done, she says, oh, how the king of Israel has conducted himself this day, uncovering himself as one of the base men do. Well, the idea of uncovering there, some people think that because David was wearing a linen ephod, that his nether parts were exposed in his dancing. Probably not. In essence, what happened with David was he wasn't wearing his kingly robes. He wasn't conducting himself in a kingly way. And Michal was, it was like the straw that broke the camel's back. And lo and behold, David said to her, I will be even more undignified than this. You know, God is going to, you know, exalt me in the presence of these people, but you he's going to humiliate. And we're told that from that time onward, Michal was unable to have children, that she did not have any children. Okay, did God prevent her from having children, or did that final straw that broke the camel's back bring things to the place where Michal and David never reconciled? I think that's probably likely. There are those that will try to bend over backwards and make David sound better than he was in this circumstance. Clearly, David's heart to worship God and not stand on kingliness was something to be commended. He got that right, but it didn't make up for all the other things, all the other political power plays and using Michael as a pawn that had gone on before them. So, you know, again, I think we need to cut Michael a break in all of this. We need to realize the politics that were going on and the stress and strain that David was under as far as consolidating the kingdom that caused him to have Michael come back and so on as a demonstration that he was, in fact, in control in the house of Saul. Wasn't going to be in control any longer by having this wife from the house of Saul. It would satisfy the other tribes that were loyal to Saul that David was, in fact, God's choice to be king. But there was a human price to be paid. So, you know, people look at this and go, wow, sounds like a soap opera. Yeah, I guess I go back to C.S. Lewis's line, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Back with our lightning round right after this.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Final segment as we head towards the top of the hour. Plenty of time for you to get in with a call or a question if you are so inclined. 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson. If you'd like to join us live and on the air, that's the local number you can use. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us a question at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That is our one-stop ministry media meeting place. And you can get us questions there. You can live stream us, podcast us. Find out all about Calvary Christian Fellowship, where I'm the senior pastor, and the ministry of A Reason for Hope. All that under that one umbrella, calvarychristianfellowship.com. As we were telling you going to the break, our final segment we like to call the lightning round. We try to get to as many questions as we can before we have to sign off. So, Sean, question from Adam. Adam writes, was Judas condemned in eternity for hanging himself and betraying Jesus?
Well, we aren't told specifically what his eternal destiny was or why. Ultimately, what we can understand is Jesus' summary of his life was less than positive. He said it would be best if that man had not been born. He used the same term for him as being used to the Antichrist. It's for these reasons that people assume that meant that his eternal fate was to be separated from God, but understand it wasn't the act of hanging himself or betraying Jesus that sent him to hell. It was rejection of a personal relationship with him that ultimately sealed his fate.
Yeah, that really is where it, when it comes down to it. Tough issue though, because Jesus does talk even in John 17 about keeping all those the Father gave to him except the son of perdition,
yep.
The guy who's literally the son of hell. You know, the question comes up, could Judas have repented?
Absolutely. But the opportunity, when it was presented, was rejected. So ultimately, history tells the story, not predestination.
Yeah, just so such intriguing things, like when he betrayed Jesus. Jesus, even at that point, called him friend,
yeah.
Gave him every opportunity to be able to do so. Unfortunately, Judas took his life into his own hands, took his life, and took with his life any opportunity for reconciliation.
And therefore, we would assume that's the case, but ultimately, that's not our concern. The judge of all the earth will do what is right.
Yeah, exactly.
Here's a question. What does the Bible say about killing someone in self-defense or in war?
Yeah, you know, the Bible does tell us there are those who will take a strict pacifistic approach. If you've seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, the beautiful movie about a fellow that just followed through on his convictions not to carry a rifle into battle in World War II, but became a medic and became the first individual to receive a Medal of Honor because of the amazing amount of people that he survived, that he allowed to survive as a medic in an incredibly bloody and difficult conflict. And some people will say, well, you know, the Bible says to turn the other cheek and so on, so it's always wrong to take up force of arms. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 that there is a place where evil has to be resisted. Romans chapter 13, we are told, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Like, I never freak out when I'm driving the speed limit. Applying it personally. It says, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So the idea of complete pacifism in the Bible is really not taught. As far as an individual defending themselves, well, once again, I think the law of love comes into play. Let's hope that this doesn't happen. But say tonight an individual broke into my home and was threatening my wife and my children. Well, for me to say, well, you know, I'm such a spiritual guy, I'm just going to sit here and watch you do whatever you want to these people I love, that might make me feel smug and spiritual. But I'm sure if we all ended up getting killed as a result of that, God's first question to me was, why didn't you take care of your family? Not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, is the priority of Scripture. And so there are times where evil has to be resisted in this world, even resisted physically. Now, that should always be a last resort. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but are spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. The best thing to do is to share the gospel with people, even people that have done violence and have done wickedness, have been won to Christ, when individuals will go to their trial and say, you know, I just want the court to know that I forgive this person. But as far as defending ourselves is concerned, once again, that is secondary to the idea of defending others. The idea of self-defense, we have to ask ourselves this question: is my just pacifistically allowing this person to continue to perpetrate evil not just something that's going to affect me, but by doing this, am I encouraging him to do somewhere to someone else? And so in that sense, there's nothing unscriptural about standing up for ourselves or standing up and resisting evil. When soldiers came to John the Baptist and asked what they needed to do in order to be right with God, John the Baptist never said to him, quit enforcing the law and become pacifist. No, he just said, don't extort money from people. Be content with your pay. So, there you go.
There you go. Another question here from Mr. Smith. I don't know if he's a secret agent or not, but that remains to be seen. Did Jesus have the power to change the weather?
Yes. We see him doing that on a number of different occasions. As a matter of fact, there was a reason for that. One of the signs of Messiah coming would be idea that he would have an extraordinarily different set of prerogatives that he would demonstrate, including being able to affect nature in a unique way. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, we are told, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know?" Well, the idea of bringing up the Son of God there, even in the Proverbs, and that God is the one who literally controls the elements, is something that was fulfilled in the life of Christ. So yes, Jesus did in fact have the opportunity to affect the weather. As far as another interesting question, this comes from Tom. Sean, Jonah and the whale, can you explain? That's the question.
I assume that means, is it a history or is it symbolic, that record? Well, understand that the book of Jonah is a book of prophecy. Therefore, it's going to talk about the past, the present, and the future, all from the divine perspective. Jonah was a real person, visited real places like Tarshish and Nineveh, places we have archaeological evidence to confirm. So we don't have any other reason, to believe it's anything more than a historical document. But it
In fact, Jonah's mentioned in other other books of the Bible aside from the book of Jonah.
Yeah, Jesus himself acknowledges him as an example of how he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And since he acknowledges that as history, we also have the right to do so as well.
Yeah, and if you have a problem with the book of Jonah being historical, take it up with Jesus, because he said his resurrection would be just as historical as Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish.
All right.
Okay, this question comes from D. What does the Bible say about hanging a cross on the wall for an ornament? Is that wrong?
Nothing negative. That's all that can really be said.
Yeah, the Bible's really silent on that particular area. And, you know, when we come into a situation, D, where the Bible is not explicit about a particular situation, I think we need to fall back on that default position that whatever is not of faith is of sin. You know, it's not what you do, it's why you do it that really matters. If I put a cross up on a wall because I think it's a good luck charm, I think it's going to ward off demons or keep vampires at bay, then I'd say that's not a good reason to have a cross. But if you do have a cross and it reminds you of what Jesus has done for us, dying in our place, then I think that's a very, very good thing.
All right, finishing up, last question here. Will you meet your loved ones when you are in heaven?
Absolutely. The Bible tells us that one of the really interesting scriptures that really fires up my spiritual imagination at times is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 22, where it says, "But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." I love that. The spirits of just men made perfect. You know, if your loved ones put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, you will meet them in heaven. Do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven today? Boy, it's an easy thing to accomplish. It's not about us getting our act together. It's simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus, who lived a perfect life that we could never live, took that perfect life, died on a cruel Roman cross in the moment of history, and rose from the dead so that you and I can have life. If you put your faith and your trust in him, the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you invite Christ into your heart, then after this life, you'll enter into the glorious afterlife and see others who have made that decision as well. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.